We're going to skip real quickly through the hymn today, which is supposed to be day by day. And I'm going to tell you about a little guy that I ran across this and tell you he's my kind of guy, and I'll tell you why in a bit. He really is my kind of guy. It was a rainy day at home, and it was not much to do. So he began to roam around the house looking, and he saw this Bible, as you can see here. His mother kept a family Bible on this little table at the house, and nothing else to do. So he begins to open up the pages and look, and he's looking at all the, the marriage license, people marriage and dates, and he births, and he goes through there, and he flips, and he finds his. He, that's a pretty cool thing. And he's turning through the pages, and he saw about the people before him, Tom and gone, and family, death. But he's still turning pages. He sees these nice color pictures, and things. It's a beautiful, beautiful old family Bible. We had one, my mother had one similar to this years ago. And as he continues to turn, he turns to this page that has a leaf in the middle of it, a pressed leaf in the page. And he takes this little leaf and he pulls it out, and he's real excited. He gets real excited. Mom, come here, hurry. His mother can't figure out what's going on with the guy. So, she comes into the room and she asks him, "What are you so excited about, dear? What is it that you want?" And he says, Look, I found Adam's underwear." Okay, now see, the reason he's my kind of guy, here is a little guy, he took the scripture quite literally. He believed what God said in Genesis about Adam and Eve clothing themselves, with leaves from the garden. So he took it. All right. Now, I'm going to come back to why this little guy and the way he took things is so important as we move along this morning with this study of zeal. And we're looking at 1 Chronicles chapter 22, and we're now in verse 14. We've seen that David was zealous for the Lord, and I'm looking at him because he makes, there's two things, two truths I can do in this contrast that I've been dealing with for a bit between human emotional enthusiasm and biblical zeal. And one of the things that we see, and I didn't put the other side back up, it's in your notes, because I'm really working on this side, where human emotional enthusiasm, it really, particularly when it gets into the realm of the religious or service to God, really what you have is a zealot trying to seek glory for himself. And that's what you really find. Whereas on the other hand, biblical zeal, it will always, always honor and glorify God. And I've laid out several examples, and I'm only going to look at David's. I'm not going to look at Elijah. I'm not going to look at Meshach, Shadrach, Abednego. I'm not going to look at Stephen or many others. But you could look at to see this truth. And in David, we'll see this aspect about human emotional difference in biblical zeal, where David seeks solely, only to honor and glorify God because of his great zeal. And then the second thing that you see as you look at the difference between the two is that human enthusiasm, emotional enthusiasm, it will wane. It just doesn't have staying power. It just doesn't go on because it doesn't have the power of God, the Holy Spirit, behind it. Whereas biblical zeal, and this is a great, David's probably the best example I've seen of this in this particular instance, it just doesn't diminish. It doesn't go away. It just remains. And David teaches us, as we looked, we've already been through Psalm 69:9, 135th Psalm, the first five verses, 2 Samuel, and 1 Chronicles 17:1-4. All of those verses worked on one thing. And that one thing was that David was zealous to build the house of the Lord. And that zeal he continued to have, even when God said, "No, I'm not going to let you build a house." And that's about the time most people just fold up their tent and, "I'm going home, okay? I'm not going to mess with this anymore. Hey, I put my life into this, and you said the heck with you, you can't do it. Okay, I'm done." But not David. That's not what happened. It did not diminish. And that's the point we're looking at. His zeal did not diminish. And I think this next point shows that it really did not diminish. Because one of the things that can quickly dry up when human emotional enthusiasm is behind something, and that enthusiasm has water thrown on it, well, you can pretty quickly, if it involves funding, that dries up. It's gone. But not in the case of David. We'll see this morning that David, and we'll see a lot more than that, that David provided funding for the building of the temple. I got to the first point of this last Sunday, and that is he paid a personal price. And it had nothing to do with the money at all, as we talked about last Sunday. Now, this morning, we're going to deal with the second thing. And that is David provided a great sum of money. And the money is not the issue at all. We'll see that next week. He provided a great sum of money for the building of the temple. 1 Chronicles 22:14 reads as follows. Now behold, in my trouble, I have prepared for the house of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold, 1,000,000 talents of silver, and of bronze, and iron, beyond weight, for its in abundance, timber also, and stone have I prepared, that thou mayest add to this. Now, it's a direct statement concerning, we'll think in terms of money with these things, is 100,000 talents of gold and 1,000,000 talents of silver. That's monetary. And this is what he put in monetarily. I want to do just one thing this morning. I want to answer the critics, and there are many, that will tell you, as you can see here, this is impossible. This is impossible. David could not have possibly provided 100,000 talents of gold and 1,000,000 talents of silver. Therefore, and they'll use this, this is one of the passages, you'll find people who are serious about trying to tell you there's Bible errors will often go to the First Kings and the Kings and Chronicles because there are numbers issues to deal with. This is a favorite passage. Now, my perspective when dealing with these challenges to the inerrancy of the Scripture, and I'll show you why that's really important in a couple of minutes. I mean, really important. That's why when Patty, you were talking last week about the show that somebody's saying that they built a temple in the wrong place. Well, the problem I have with that is I have a clear statement in 1 Chronicles chapter 21. God told them where to build the temple. Specifically said, right here is where I want it. You go to Ornan and you buy the place. If that's wrong, then the Scriptures are in error. And that's not a like thing as we shall see. Here is somebody who, this guy claimed at one time to be a born-again believer. He is, his name is Edward Babinski. I guess, you can see it on the bottom. He was involved in youth ministries. He was involved in witnessing for the Lord. He tried to go through Dwayne Gish's stuff, and I guarantee you he didn't have the mind for it. Very few people do that can really think his way through Gish, and I can show you why I know he didn't in a minute or two. And he was trying to use Gish's material you should never do that, to debate people about evolution. Don't. You know, unless you really thoroughly understand it. Dwayne Gish is one of the most brilliant scientists that I've ever read. He is from the Creation Institute. Does a great job of defending the faith. Gish particularly works on, he is a creationist, a seven-day creationist, and a young earth theory, and that's what he was trying to work with. But here's he wrote this book, Leaving the Fold. That's what he did. And he left the fold over passages like this that weren't explained to him, that he couldn't rationally figure out in his own mind. He had to say this. He has a website called Scrivenings, which is writing. Yeah, it's writings. If it wasn't for agnosticism, I wouldn't know what to believe. I guess he was trying to be humorous. I don't find that humorous when you're dealing with the Bible. When the Bible says that Solomon had 81% of the same amount of the gold that currently lies at Fort Knox. Stop for a moment. He doesn't say that either. And I'll show you why that may not be an accurate statement. That's not what the Bible says. You can't find 81% any place in the Scripture, nor can you compare what's in the end that Solomon says he has to what's at Fort Knox. There's all kinds of issues in trying to do that. 100,000 talents of gold, 1,000,000 talents of silver, quantities of bronze and iron, too great to be, I should say weighed, not weighed, to be weighed in wood and stone. It's enough to tell me he doesn't know a lot. He cites in the NIV Bible next. The NIV Bible says that 100,000 talents of gold is equal to 75 million pounds. Maybe it is and maybe it isn't. They could be dead wrong. Just because you see something in a footnote of your Bible, I don't care where it comes from, don't assume that's always right. I don't think they're right at all, and I'll show you in a bit why I think they're way off. Could be, but I don't think they're right. The U.S. Federal Gold Depository at Fort Knox holds only 19% more than that, or 9.2 million pounds. It's difficult for anyone to believe, now catch this because I'm going to take him apart in a bit, for anyone to believe that the ancient kings ruling over relatively parched, moderately populated lands like Palestine, lacking the modern methods of machines for gold mining and refining, could have accumulated 81% of what currently lies at Fort Knox. Oh, what are we going to do? That really sounds authoritative. How do you answer this guy? It's not bad enough that somebody who is an agnostic says it's not possible. What gets to me, these guys are supposed to be believers. My commentaries are probably one-third, two-thirds. Probably two-thirds are like you see here. The amount of gold is enormous, unrealistic. Roughly 6,730,000 pounds, or 3,365 tons. See, all these different numbers from different people. That comes from the Hermenia commentary. Here's another International Critical Commentary. The amounts are impossible. Now, the second phrase I won't get to until next week. And all out of proportion to the actual cost of the temple. The intrinsic value of the gold and silver is very nearly equal to $5 billion of our money. 1910 money. Impossible. Here's another. These figures are obviously exaggerated. Today, the gold alone would be worth over $34 billion. Today's 1989 dollars. Yeah, it's worth a lot more than that. I mean, I could go on and on and on and on. This is the last one I'm going to show you. It comes from James Smith. He just quotes, as you can see, the amount of gold and silver gathered by David has been dismissed, and he's right, by most commentators as a gross exaggeration. Now, that's not Mr. Smith's belief, by the way, but he's just kind of summarizing. Okay, why is this important? Because the inerrancy of the Scriptures are being attacked. That is what's at stake, okay? Whether the Scriptures are inerrant or not. The inerrancy of the Scripture is directly connected to the Scriptures being the verbally, plenary, God-breathed Word. And having spent, I forgot how many weeks in 2 Thessalonians that I went through and I worked through the Doctrine of Inspiration, hopefully some of this still you can call back and it makes some sense to you, because I'm not going to go back and go through the Doctrine of Inspiration. Verbally plenary simply means that each and every single word was fully breathed out from the mouth of God, figuratively, or as we pointed out, and as Peter says, that the Holy Spirit carried the authors, I don't call them authors, the Holy Spirit carried the men that he used to select the very word that God wanted, in the very place he wanted, the very form of the word, all of it. And he did it, and here's the miraculous part. God was able to do that using the vocabulary of the men that were there, that he used and their life experiences. He used all of that. And so that when you read, these are different guys writing it. No, one author. One author, God the Holy Spirit. Different pens. Okay? Different men. How God could do that with all these men and not call this straight dictation, because I don't. Because of dictation, I've used words before. That, what does that mean? You have to stop and explain. None of the words that God gave to Peter to choose, Peter didn't have to. He knew exactly what the words meant. He used his own life experiences, and the same with Paul. And that's part of the miracle of inspiration. Now, why this is critical? Three. Because God the Holy Spirit, as to his nature is, and there's a lot of things, but two that relate to this particular problem. He's omniscient. Okay? So that means he knows all things. All things past, all things present, all things future, all things simultaneously. All the what ifs. He knows them all. If there is an error, and it really is God breathed word, then the Holy Spirit is what? He's made a mistake. Then he is not the God who has been revealed to us in the Scripture. He is not omniscient. This is no small error. And he is the Spirit of truth. It means he doesn't lie. It's impossible for God to lie. People say God can do all things. No, he can't. That's not true. That's a bad statement. God cannot do anything that's contrary to his own nature, character, as revealed in his word. Can't do it. That's why he can't lie, can't steal. He can't do those things. But if there's an error in the Scripture, then the Holy Spirit's not been truthful. Okay? So I hope this helps you understand why, and I have never spent this amount of time. I've been doing this since 1976. I have never spent this many hours reading to try and pull the information together so I could offer what I, and I think it's all you have to offer, a reasonable, plausible answer explanation to these critics. The question I could have asked years ago, I couldn't have answered it. The question was easy for me. I knew which question to ask. And thank God today, as much as I hate these things sometimes, and the tremendous library I have with the over 8,000 books in that library inside this old machine allowed me to do some serious historical research. I would suggest that Mr. Babinski do that before he opened his mouth. You might have found some answers to that. The Scriptures are not in error. Inerrancy. And when I talk about, and I did this originally, I've said this, and my definition changed a little. In fact, I'm using somebody else's. And I'll explain the difference between his and mine. It's better wording. Inerrancy applies only to the original autographs. When we talk about the inerrancy of the Scripture, only the original autographs. We don't have them. Okay? We don't have them. We've got hundreds of thousands of manuscripts and parts of manuscripts of the Greek New Testament, and because we have those, you can do a proper critical analysis. You can take those texts and you can compare them side by side by side by side, and you can pretty much get absolutely this is what the original said, or this is probably what the original said. Occasionally there's a few possibles. Now, I've done the variants of the New Testament, so I'm comfortable telling you there's not one variant that changes the doctrine at all. None. A lot of them are just spelling errors, word order errors, but there's not one single variant that changes anything in the New Testament. So we're dealing, when I say inerrancy, only does it apply to the originals, because human beings copied it. Okay? And it's possible, because we're humans, that somebody could have transposed something. And you see that sometimes. And you can see, whoops, he pulled this line and put it down here. Because you have enough other manuscripts, and now this is where the line goes. So understand that. Now, here, this, and I like Paul Feinberg's definition. It's slightly different than the one that I've given you before. I used, I think, the terms in the final analysis. So his is shorter, so I'm going to use it. Inerrancy means, and I used to say in the final analysis, but he says, and I think it's better put, inerrancy means that when all facts are known. And guess what? Sometimes we don't know all the facts. But when all facts are known, the Scriptures in their original autographs and properly interpreted will be shown to be wholly true. in everything they affirm. Everything. I don't care whether it's relative to human being relationships. I don't care whether it's scientific things. I don't care. Anything the Scripture affirms, when all the facts finally get gathered together, we can actually see all of I see. Oh, okay. Well, aha moment. There are no errors in the autographs. Now, why that is so important to understand, again, goes back to the character of God. That's your issue. That's what you're dealing with. And if you're wrong here, and I don't care where here is, and people want to say, well, it's inerrant when it comes to spiritual matters, but the matters of history, science, and those things, no. No, you can't do it, because the problem with that is, if you do that, who becomes the final judge of the Scripture? You do. Person reading it. Person interpreting it. I mean, I come to the Scripture solely with the understanding this is the inerrant Word of God. If I can't understand, that's my issue. That's not God's issue. That's my issue. And to me, it would be no more logic, that kind of logic, to say, well, here, Babinski thinks Chronicles is, you know, that's an error. Well, then how can I say that the resurrection isn't? Okay? You can't. You can't have it both ways. And here's why it gets so sad to me. The majority, and I mean the vast majority of Protestants. So you guys need to be aware of this when you're listening to teachers, you're watching stuff, you're reading stuff. I don't care how many letters we put after one's name. It does not matter to me. It doesn't matter. The vast majority of Protestant religions do not believe the Scriptures are the inspired, God-breathed, inerrant Word. This gentleman that I have stuck up here now is Jeffrey Hayden. Jeffrey Hayden is a sociologist that works with religious things, basically. And I forgot when he did this thing. It's been a while. All these are old reports. I've had them from 87. That's when he did this. In 19, I haven't looked for new ones, because it's only going to be worse. I'm going to be more depressed than I am by looking at these. Okay, 1987. 85% of the students in one of America's largest, now the next word's important to me, evangelical. What's an evangelical supposed to believe? Well, we're supposed to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, died, buried, raised from the dead, and that the Word of God is the Word of God. Now, these are kids in seminaries, and this was back in 87 or whatever it was. And where are those kids today? Many of them are standing right here. Okay? They're standing in pulpits, in churches. Stated they do not believe in the inerrancy of the Scripture. Wow. This fellow here, that first guy, that's not right. It was Martson, George Martson. He has a book called, that's where I got that one from, Martson's book, Reforming Fundamentalism. That's where those came from. This Jeffrey Hayden is a sociologist guy. And he did a survey in 87. This was a good survey, got a good cross-section, 10,000. He sent a survey to 10,000 pastors, of which 77% responded. So he got 7,700 responses back. And he sent them to pastors in different denominations, and here's what he got back. 95% of Episcopalians said no. And what they said no to are the Scriptures, the inspired, I'm trying exactly what he said, are the Scriptures the inspired and inerrant Word of God in faith, history, and secular matters? That was the question. 95% of Episcopalians said no. Well, Episcopalians, doesn't surprise me. Hmm? Episcopalians. 87% of Methodists said no. Can you imagine what Wesley's, goodness, that he's spinning. Here. Here's another group. 82% of Presbyterians said no. Presbyterians may be confused with some of the Reformed doctrine, but they used to be solid defenders of the faith, of the Word, being the inerrant Word of God. That means only 18% of them think it is. Flip them the other way. 5%? 13%? Awful. Now, this is the American Lutherans, different from the Missouri Synod of Lutherans. So don't, Lutherans are different. 77% of American Lutherans said no. No place yet. I can't even get half of them. That's 23% all believe the Scriptures are the inerrant Word of God. 67% of American Baptists. Two-thirds. So your chances of running across somebody who is teaching the Scripture, writing about the Scripture, your chances of running across somebody who doesn't believe this is the inerrant, verbally, plenary, inspired Word of God are very great. And you need to be very, very careful, because only you can protect yourself from that. So let's go back. Here's the problem. There's this 100,000 talents of gold and this million talents of silver. Now, you get no dispute from me. I'm not going to argue. That's a ton of money, okay? That's a lot, lots and lots and lots and lots of precious metals. How in the world do you, just, now he said it's wrong. How do you say it? How can you defend it? Well, what I did is, okay, your attack basically was that it was impossible to mine, impossible for people in those day and age to have that kind of money. Okay, that's the attack. That's what you get one after. That's impossible. I read history book after 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 history book. I don't know how many. With one question. I started with one question. Can you show me? Are there people in ancient history, back even that time period and during the time of the Bible, are there people who had that kind of wealth? Are there people? Can you find people? Set the Bible aside. Can I just go to secular history? Because if I could go to secular history and find people, why, if he could have it, why is it impossible for him to have it? Okay? So here we go. I will acknowledge this is an incredible amount. Okay? There's no argument about that. It's an incredible amount. But not absolutely impossible. It is not absolutely impossible. Again, and all this sounds so, wow, gosh. He's right. When you look at these moderately populated lands like Palestine and you understand, they didn't have the way to mine gold that we could and the way to refine it. How do you expect us to believe these ancient kings could have these kind of funds? How's that possible? Well, the first suggestion I would start with anybody is, what do you mean by a talent? You've got to start at square one. What's talent? What's a car? Simply means a round disc. Good. So he had 100 million round discs. Now, I don't think that's really what he did have, but that's what the word means. It means round disc. You will find the same word translated, and I'm not going to look at the passage, I don't think I have any passages with it, translated bread, loaf, cake, and a cover. And we understand why would be translated, kikar would be translated a loaf, cake, or a cover. Because bread, be it leavened or unleavened, was a round kind of loaf. That's the way the ancients make their bread. So that's it. And that's what the word means. So the first thing is, okay, I'm dealing with a round disc. That's what he said. Here's one example. And one kikar, one loaf of bread, and one cake of oiled bread, and one wafer out of the basket of the unleavened bread, that is before the Lord. That's what a kikar means. So, plug in the literal. Now behold, in my trouble, I have prepared for the house of the Lord 100,000 round discs of gold, and 1,000,000 round discs of silver, and bronze and iron beyond weight, for it is in abundance. Timber also, and stone I have prepared that thou mayest add to this. Again, I wouldn't hold for a little translation. I would really stay with talent. I think it's, because it can't mean that. I think it's what it means there. But what I wanted to know, okay, how much do these talents weigh? Is that an unreasonable question to ask? we saw two guys trying to ask it, and they threw up numbers. Didn't bother to tell you how they got there, and I'm going to show you, I think both of them are wrong with their numbers. How do you get there? Well, the first place I went was to my Bible. I wanted to see, okay, in the Scripture, does it help me determine the weight? And thankfully it does. I can determine that the weight of a talent, and this is important, based on the shekel of the sanctuary. Because I'm going to show there's another kind of shekel altogether. But if we're using the shekel of the sanctuary, and I don't think we are here, but if we are, then you've got about 75 pounds. Now, how do you get to 75 pounds? Now, again, this one I said you can come from the Scripture. It says here, we're looking at Exodus 38, chapter 25. It says, "And the silver of those of the congregation who were numbered was 100,000 talents and 1,775 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary." He's even telling you there's two different shekels. That's why he's saying according to the shekel of the sanctuary. Well, let's see. If I knew how many people were numbered, then I could figure out what I have. Because I've got 100,000 talents, that's what this number equaled, and plus 1,775 shekels. Well, think. What?
Is it 100,000 or 100?
Oh, no, this was 100 talents. I'm sorry, 100 talents, okay? Did I say 100,000?
Mm-hmm.
Folks on the listening side, thank you, Pat. 100 talents. So, how do I do that? Well, thank you, Lord. Verse 26. I know how many people were numbered. These things are real easy. A bika, it's a half shekel, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, for each one who passed, to those who were numbered from 20 years old and upward, four. What did you have? Well, you have 603,550 men. So, all I have to do is kind of a little simple algebraic formula, and you've got it. X equals the number of shekels in 100 talents. Now, at the moment, that's the unknown. Well, if X plus 1,775 shekels equals 301,775 shekels, what's left? X equals 300,000. So there are 300 shekels of the sanctuary equals one talent. So if we're dealing with that, okay, then I've got the number. I know what it is based on that weight. Not tough at all. So if 300,000 shekels is the weight of 100 talents, and then I'm going to show you another passage where this passage where David got 300. I took 300 shekels, divided it by 100, so I could get it down to one because it's small. It was just a smaller number to work all the math through. So I just used one shekel. Okay, it's 3,000. Okay, so 3,000 shekels gives me one talent, and that's a good thing to know. The number of shekels in 100 talents of silver was 300,000. The number of shekels in one talent was 3,000. I just wanted smaller numbers. A shekel, we tend to think of the shekel typically only as a coin, but it's also, in Scripture, a unit of weight as well as of coin. A shekel is a unit of weight. It's by which they weighed something. It could weigh a shekel, four shekels, five shekels, and they equate that to weight. And here's a passage. "This they shall give everyone that passeth among them that are numbered half a shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary." Thank you. And again, you read this stuff most of the time. Well, who cares? Well, sometimes now you really, it's important. And I've been going through all those names, who begat who in the Old Testament. I'm listening. I listen to the kill time. It helps. So I'm listening to the Old Testament then who on the CDs in the car. And you know, you get this long list as part of this family. Okay, Lord, that's nice. I'm glad he got his name mentioned. Can we get to something important? Well, my guess is someday if I really have to do something seriously with those texts, it'll be important. Because this really is important. It really helps to know that a shekel is 20 gerahs. A gerah, again, is a unit of weight. A half shekel should be the offering of the Lord. A shekel's 20 gerahs. 20. Exodus 30:13, Ezekiel 45:12. Okay? A gerah was a unit of weight, and that was 1/20th of a shekel. or about 11.34 grams. And that's about 0.4 ounces. Now, so all you had to do, and where I got this, I went to a place called ConvertMe.com. And I put in 20 gerahs because 20 gerahs was a 20th of a shekel. And it gave me the conversion. Now, 20 gerahs, 11.34 grams. And then just convert grams to ounces. Okay, now I know it's 0.4 ounces. They know that, again, they know the weight of shekel by coins found. That's how they determine weight. And so I just use a converter, and then I double checked it because I do things odd. I looked at a place called Bible.hub, and they did it different. And here's what, I didn't write it down up there, but here's what they did, and that's a good way. So, okay, they said one gerah is 0.0567 grams, or 0.002, and you just keep running out the 0 ounces. And I took that times 20, and I'm right back to my 0.04. So two different sources, I've got the same information, and I'm pretty comfortable to tell you that's what you're dealing with when you're dealing with the weight of one shekel of the sanctuary. So this made it pretty easy then, okay? One talent equals 3,000 shekels times 0.4 ounces equals 1,200 ounces divided by 16 ounces to a pound. Voila, 75 pounds. That's the weight. That is the weight of the shekel of the sanctuary. So then I could take that number, multiply them out, and you would find that the one guy was off with his 6,000 some odd pounds, because this would be 7,500,000 pounds times 100 talents. Okay? Now, the weight of the kings. See, there's a different one. We talked about this about 3 weeks ago. Didn't much with it. But there was a second talent that was used for exchanging money and for weight. And that was called the king's royal shekel. And that's about 0.16 ounces. And I could determine that. And again, you begin to see, why did the chronicler put it this way and the human instrument of kings? Why did God the Holy Spirit use it differently in these two passages to help a dummy like me try and ascertain something when I'm trying to ask a question I want answered? I'm trying to determine how much weight do I have in front of me? I want to know that for a surety. And this king's or royal shekel, this was a shekel that you would use for pretty much everyday commerce exchange. You know, you didn't go down to the bakery shop and have the baker put a shekel of the sanctuary weight on to weigh your flour. He used the royal shekel. Okay, when they balanced, assuming he had honest weight, when they balanced, okay, you paid the royal shekel and off you went. And here's how I determine the weight of the royal shekel. This is he, and he's talking about Solomon in this passage, made 300 shekels of beaten gold. Now notice, 3 pounds of gold went into one shekel. So one shekel's got 3 pounds of gold, and the king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon, in 1 Kings 10:17. Okay, I got a shekel over here. One shekel has 3 pounds of gold. But if I come over to the chronicler, and 300 shekels made of beaten gold, 300 shekels of gold went into one shekel. So now I'm able to convert that. Okay, now between the two of you, I can realize that the weight of the king's shekel, or royal shekel, is about 0.16 ounces. Okay? Just by taking those two passages and comparing the numbers between 1 Kings 17 and 2 Chronicles 9:16. So now you run that one out, okay, so you've got, if you put 3 pounds and there was 300, there's a pound to each one of these guys. That's about 16 ounces. You divide that by 100, and you got 0.16, 480 ounces divided by 16, I got 30 pounds. So now the question is, okay, it could have weighed 30 pounds, could have weighed 75 pounds. Hope they weren't using the Egyptian, that was different. The Babylonian was even different. So I'm working with the assumption, because we're dealing with something in the Bible, that we're dealing with one of these two weights. One of these two weights. Both of them are large amounts of weight, but one of the two. Now, I personally believe it's the king's or royal shekel. And here is why. I read this verse last week and said, you kind of keep something in mind here. It came to pass that after the year was ended, at the time that kings, David, the time the kings go out to battle, at the time when David was scoping out Bathsheba, he wasn't out to battle. If he'd been out to battle, he'd never gotten the problems he was in. He sent Joab anyway, instead. So Joab led forth the power of the army and wasted the country of the children of Ammon. The children of Ammon came and besieged Rabbah, but David tarried at Jerusalem, and Joab smote Rabbah and destroyed it. Because I don't like putting up places without you seeing where Rabbah is. It's basically where Ammon Jordan is today. That's what you're dealing with. So Joab goes down there, he does his job, and David's off getting himself into trouble. Now, when victory is won and it's all over, David just gets the slickest camel he can out of Jerusalem, humps it over there so he can take the glory for Joab's work. And David took the crown of the king of Ammon from his head, found it to weigh a talent of gold, and there were precious stones in it, and it was set upon David's head, and he brought also very much spoil out of the city. Now these crowns that these kings had, they weren't light, not just this guy's. I mean, they used gold and they used lots of it. But if you had to wear a crown, and they wore them on special occasions, you know, when they were having guests in, other dignitaries, let me ask you, how long do you think you could wear a 75-pound crown on your head? I don't think I could keep one on my head long at all. 30 pounds would be bad enough, but you could probably handle 30 pounds. Because it was used for king's crown, at least this king's crown, I'm of the inclination that the shekel that the chronicler uses is talking about is the shekel of the royal shekel, the king's shekel, not the shekel of the sanctuary. This is why I have come to that conclusion. I could be wrong, but that's the conclusion I have drawn. So I'm going to use the 30 shekels. Now I'm going to go back to this statement. It's difficult for anyone to believe that ancient kings ruling over relatively parched and moderately populated lands like Palestine, lacking modern methods and machines for gold mining and refining, could have accumulated 81% of what currently lies at Fort Knox. Now, we don't know what 81% to start with. We don't know for sure what it is. But I want to deal with this statement. Now, my friends, you should have just picked up some history books. And from history books, I can show you and will that lacking modern methods of machines for gold, mining and refining, didn't stop these people from mining and refining literally hundreds of thousands of tons of gold and silver. What he forgets is they had machines, but they had slave labor. Okay? Work them around the clock, 24/7. New shift, die, drag him off. We got more. What they could not accomplish with machinery, they could accomplish with manpower. My first friend here is Pliny. Pliny's Natural History. And Pliny has quite a bit to say about gold and silver. And Pliny makes this statement. He says, "For my part, I am much surprised that the Roman people has always imposed upon conquered nations a tribute in silver and not gold." Well, part of that was, for a while, silver was more value than gold because it was easier to polish and higher. But that's, nonetheless, this is what the Romans wanted. Okay, tribute, understand taxes. Just think taxes. Okay, this is what you had to pay every year. Imposed upon conquered nations a tribute in silver and not gold. Carthage, don't want to do things without it, okay, we're talking about Carthage, up here, modern-day Libya, up here on the Horn, there's Carthage. Okay? You can see its relationship to, you know, why you have all these people crossing into Italy, coming across this way and out today. But here's Carthage, and he's talking about what Carthage had to pay in tribute. For my part, I'm surprised that the Roman people has always imposed upon conquered nations a tribute in silver and not gold. Carthage, for instance, from which, upon the conquest of Hannibal, a ransom was extracted in the shape of a yearly payment of 800,000 pounds weight of silver. Every year, 800,000 pounds of silver was extracted. Okay? 800,000 pounds a year. That's an enormous amount of silver. If they could extract 800,000 pounds of silver every year, why do you think they couldn't extract and refine money or refine materials someplace? I was looking for them because I can't do the math in my head. I took his 800,000. If somebody's got a little calculator out there wants to do this, maybe I didn't stick it here. I did work it in my own head. He took this 800,000 pounds of silver. Okay, that's 400 tons. I can do that in my head. 400 tons of silver. In 4 years, that would mean they would have sent 1,600 tons of silver to Carthage, from Carthage to Rome. That's more than what David is said to have collected. They could do it in about 4 years. If they could pay 1,600 tons of silver to Rome in 4 years, then I think during David's 40-year reign, it was a 40-year reign, I don't think it's impossible he got together 15,000 tons of silver. So every 4 years. Well, what does it take to get there? 12. And every 4 years, it takes him less than 16 years, and he's got what David accumulated over a 40-year period. So, one, that it's impossible to mine, it's just, that's foolish. Now, I've got an example. Here's one. Here's another. Let me pass here. Who's this one from? Oh, now I'm going to do this first, I guess. I guess this is what I did next. I want you to see something and note something about one, just one tiny thing about a word. We went at these a couple of weeks, last week, so probably just fly by pretty quick. And David smote Moab and measured them with a line, casting them down to the ground. Even with two lines measured he to put to death, and with one full line to keep alive. And also the Moabites became servants to David and brought Nashah. Nashah is a Hebrew participle. Why is that important? Because the participle in Hebrew denotes a continuing state. This was this continual flow. It just kept on flowing right out of Moab to where? It kept on flowing from Moab to David. Taxes every year just continued to flow and to flow and to flow and to flow and to flow. It's like what was Ross Perot that talked about in Africa. You hear this giant sucking? That's it. This big giant sucking. Money from Moab to David. It just continued and it continued and it continued and it continued without end. And then David put garrisons in Syria of Damascus. And the Syrians became servants to David and Nashah. Notice again, participle form. Now, he could have put it in a verb. He puts it in a participle for a reason. Because he wants us to understand. Moab just kept sending in the money. It just kept rolling in from Moab. And it kept coming down the hill and rolling in from Syria. Boom. Boom. Every year. Truckloads of gold and silver from all of the countries that David defeated. Here and from some more. And from Betah. And from the Rothai cities of Hadadezer, King David took very much bronze. And when Toi, the king of Hamath, heard David had smitten all the hosts of Hadadezer, then Toi sent Joram, his son, unto King David to greet him and to bless him, because he had fought against Hadadezer and smitten him, for Hadadezer had wars with Toi. And Joram brought with him vessels of silver and vessels of gold and vessels of bronze. Not only did David, as other kings, collect regular tribute or taxes, gifts, large gifts. You're buying favor, okay? That's what that's what these gifts were for. It wasn't, it's like the way we used to, it's like the way we've conducted foreign policy most of my life. Mark and I were talking about this before class. Hey, let's see, what do you do with the Koreans? Well, you try and appease them. So you just keep sending money, and you send them money, and you send money, then you send them food, and you send them food, and you send them food, and they'll, obviously they'll stop building their nukes. No, they didn't stop at all, did they? But we kept on sending it. We just keep on sending it. What's it? We're trying to bribe them. By favor. Same thing. Things have not changed historically from as far back as I can read recorded history. David collected just all kinds of money. Which also, King David, notice what he did with this. Did dedicate unto the Lord with the silver and the gold that he had dedicated of all the nations which he subdued. All of this revenue streaming in from Syria. And David didn't use it for the well-being of the people of Israel. Didn't use it for himself either. He did pretty much one thing with it. And that is, he said, put it in a savings account. Locked it up in the vault. He set it aside, dedicated for the Lord. Syria, Moab, the children of Ammon, of the Philistines, Amalek, all of the spoil of Hadadezer, son of Rahab, king of Zobah, all these places, plus Edom and others. The money just continued to flow in year after year after year after year after year. David reigned for 40 years. When he began to start collecting some of this, yeah, I can't give you a start date, but from some of these nations, long time did they pay tribute or taxes to David. And David got him a name when he returned from smiting the Syrians in the Valley of Salt. Being 18,000 men, he put garrisons in Edom. And throughout all Edom, he put garrisons. And they of Edom became David's servants. And just like all the rest of Edom, sent in money to David. Just kept rolling in. And the Lord preserved David everywhere he went. These are close, and you can see all of these kingdoms: Edom, Moab, Ammon, Zobah, the Philistines, Philistia, all these people around. And you got people from Hamath sending down tribute. You have the Phoenicians who, like David, also sending down gifts to David. They have good working relationship. This has nothing to do with Canaan by way of commerce. Okay? Nothing at all. This is just what came in from his wars and winning. To tell me it's impossible over the lifespan of King David, that just makes no sense to me. And again, I'm going to show you why from some other people, other kings and regulars. The weight of gold that Solomon received yearly was 666 talents. Now, this is another passage many will turn to. See, Solomon, who is the wealthiest king ever, no, and I'm going to show you, that's not what the Bible says. Don't read into it what it doesn't say. Well, if Solomon only got 666 talents a year, you know, how do you think David got all of this? I don't know what David got by way of talents. I'm not told. I'm told what Solomon got. But I'm also told that David got what he got for 40 years plus all the spoil he took in. And as far as Solomon, and be careful, here's what the scripture says. Okay. And I have also given thee that which was God's. Solomon asked for wisdom in the context. This thing doesn't want to stay on. Solomon asked for wisdom, not fortune, fame. And God says to Solomon, in light of what you've asked for wisdom to take care of my people, I also have given thee that which thou hast not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be any among the kings like unto thee all thy days. All thy days. You'll have no contemporary. There will be no contemporary that has the kind of wealth, wisdom that you have, Solomon. Your contemporaries will all pale in comparison to you. His contemporaries, not everybody. I don't know that David didn't take in more tribute. You can't tell me, based on what Solomon got, what David got. That's just a foolish straw argument. They've got that much. They've got more. Heck, he may have taken less in tribute, but he took it in for a long, long time. And he took in a whole bunch in his battles. Okay. Lacking modern methods and machines for gold, mining and refining. Really? As you can see, that statement just lacks an understanding of what was happening in the ancient world. These people, how they did it, I'm amazed. I mean, it does amaze me. That they could get the kind of mining and refining they did. But I don't understand what it means to have unlimited labor either. I have no idea how that works. Here, and Hiram sent to the king 120 talents of gold. This is just one time. I don't know, Hiram sent more before or after. Again, it was not uncommon to bring gifts to a king. These are Solomon, both of these, but the point is, and same thing for David. And they came from Ophir and fetched from there 420 talents and brought it to Solomon. 420 talents of gold in this one trip. And you're telling me that it's impossible for them to mine 100 talents? 100,000 talents over time? This is one little trip. Ophir, by the way, down what we call Saudi Arabia today, here, and they made the trip by boat and come out. Well, I can't. Yes, I can. I got it. And if you look, I can't see quite that far from this distance, but if you look up in here, you can see they could come by land across to what would be today Iraq, and they sailed out of here, came down and around over here to Ophir, got their gold, loaded up their ships, went back up and around, and then it went. This stuff that they couldn't get that was just foolish. Here, and she, the Queen of Sheba, gave the king 120 talents of gold. These people could have no difficulty mining and refining the metals. So that argument is just, as far as I'm concerned, that just makes no sense whatsoever. Because there's just too much evidence of too much material hanging around. Oh, Queen of Sheba, here, also, we're looking at Saudi, still modern-day Saudi Arabia. So from here, she made a trip, took her gold, and gave it to Solomon. And I talked about that passage. Now, I'm going to go back to Pliny. I'm specifically looking for one thing at this point. Anybody out there have that kind of gold, that kind of silver? Can you show me anybody? Well, Pliny says that Midas and Croesus, before this, had possessed gold, what? To an endless amount. Obviously, it's a hyperbole, but he's trying to say, man, they had a boatload of it. Well, if they had a boatload of it, it had to be mined. And here are individuals with enormous amounts of money. Cyrus, and please note the word already. Already, because that means that, oh, you're expecting more, okay? Already, on his conquest of Asia Minor, had found booty consisting of 24,000 pounds of gold, in addition to vessels and other articles of wrought gold, as well as leaves of trees, a plane tree, and a vine, all made of that metal, gold. It was through his conquest too, now catch this, that he carried off 500,000 talents of silver. And see, and David said they have how many talents? 1,000,000. If he, in one conquest, could gather up 500,000 talents of silver, half of what David had, why is it impossible to think David could have 1,000,000? Other than you're just biased. I'm trying to logically, well, why? If he could get this is just, and already, I don't know how much more he got garnered. Notice what he got there. I'll maybe show you how much later he did garner. Maybe I can. As well as the vase of Semiramis. Semiramis was a Babylonian queen. Her husband died, I forget her little kid's name, but before he was of age to rule and reign, Semiramis reigned. And she had this vase of gold which amounted to 15 talents. Okay, this was not something to look at or to, you know, something to drink or to put flowers in. 15 talents of the Egyptian talent, equal, according to Varro, to 80 of our pounds. One bowl, 15 times 80. One person's house. These people had enormous, enormous amounts of wealth. And I just, why these guys find it so difficult to think that this is far-fetched, I don't get. Here. This is an article that appears, you can see, Bible in Spade. Mine is electronic. I have all the Bible in Spade issues from day one up through, I guess, when they quit publishing. But there's an article. The article is called Solomon, All His Glory, by Professor Alan Millar, who is a very well-educated individual. I mean, I could read stuff after his name for probably a couple of hours. But he is writing, and he says, poetry this is. He's talking about passage. But lest exaggerated, lest exaggeration be suspected to a point which all truth vanishes, it is well to remember the numberless instances of wealth in gold which are detailed by historians. Now, I only picked out three or four. This comes from Herodotus. Herodotus Histories, chapter 7 and 25.3, and that's how you find these things. They number them to make it easy when you're trying to search through them. In this is an account, a historical account by Herodotus, he tells about a man named Pytheas. Pytheas was the grandson of Croesus, who was the last native king of Lydia before the Persians invaded and conquered and took things over. And this story takes place in 480 BC. So he puts it in the time. He's going to put it into places for us. And it's when King Xerxes, leading out of Persia, his army, headed to try and conquer Greece. As they came across, they came into, I'm going to put these in places so you can see it, because the article, and I'm going to read as I point along as much as I can read. He says, when they, Xerxes and his army, on their way to invade Greece, 480 BC, that's me, when they had crossed the river Halys and entered into Phrygia, and you can see the map, okay, in this area, and you can kind of draw a circle about like that. I mean, maybe a little big, because I'm not real good with the pointer, but that circle maintained, that's the country of Phrygia. They marched to that country to, if I can pronounce that one, Selenea, and he says, which rises, the source of the Meander River. Oh good, I know where that one is. The source of the Meander River, and another river of no small size, which is the Cataractes. It rises in the marketplace of Salana and issues the Meander. And what I could find, and I wish I had more time, I'd look even further, but you can see, hopefully you can see, the little dotted lines down here. Okay, this is the Meander River. It's when we talked about going right through Laodicea a while back into the Lycus Valley. Well, he tells me here that the Cataractes River and the Meander come out together here, and they forge off. Well, means this place has got to be someplace in this area. That's as close as I could pinpoint it. I could not find anybody that could give me a specific point of this place, Selenea. So, going on with this article, the skin of Marseilles, the Salinas, also hangs there. The Phrygian story tells it was flayed off of him and hung up by Apollo. He's quick about that story. It was over which instrument should be played, whether it should be a harp or flute. Apollo won, so if you had the wrong instrument, you just lost your skin. Flayed him. I think that's legend. Don't think they really did that in truth, but nevertheless. In this city, Pytheas, son of Arius, a Lydian, sat awaiting them. He entertained Xerxes himself and all the king's army with great hospitality, and he declared himself willing to provide money for the war. When Pytheas offered the money, Xerxes and asked the Persians present, who is this Pytheas was and how much wealth he possessed in making the offer. They said, O king, this is the one who your father Darius gave the gift. This is the one who gave the gift to your father Darius of the golden plane tree and vine. He is the richest man we know after you. This guy's a private citizen. Let's keep this in mind. We're just dealing with a citizen. Not can't call him an everyday guy, but he was a citizen. He was not a position of government, just a guy. Xerxes marveled at this last saying, and next asked Pytheas how much wealth he had. Pytheas replied, O king, I will not conceal the quantity of my property from you, nor pretend I don't know. I'll tell you the exact truth. Another guy after my own heart. Took good books. Knew what he had. As soon as I learned that you were coming down from the Greek sea, I wanted to give money for the war. So I inquired into this matter, and my reckoning, that's the same word that's used in Romans a lot, my accounting showed me that I had 2,000 talents of silver, 4 million Doric staters of gold. A Doric stater of gold was a coin, the Persian coin, lacking 7,000. So he was 7,000 short of having 4 million of these coins. And all this I freely give to you. For myself, I have sufficient livelihood for my slaves and my farms. Thus spoke Xerxes. My Lydian friend, since I came out of Persia, I have so far met no man who was willing to give hospitality to my army, nor who came into my presence unsummoned and offered to furnish money for the war besides you. But you have entertained my army nobly and offer me great sums. In return for this, I will give you these privileges. I make you my friend. It's a big privilege. And out of my own wealth, I give you 7,000 staters, which will complete your total of 4 million. So that your 4 million not lack 7,000 and the even number be reached by my completing it. Now, this coin, and they have them in the British Museum. This Persian gold derrick weighs 8.4 grams. That's 0.2963 ounces. So 7,000 gold derricks. That would be, he gave him 129 pounds of gold. Yeah, that was a good dinner. Yeah, invite him more often. You guys invite me to dinner and give me 120 pounds of gold, I'll be over every week. Yeah. He was, you know, you are supposed to treat your guests, give him something like that. Really giving him something nice. I mean, that's no small amount, you know. If you're looking at, and I don't know what gold is going for today for sure, but $1,200 an ounce, someplace, you know, in that proximity of money, you're talking about this guy getting about close to $2.5 million. That's the gift. Okay? That's the gift. But that's not the big deal. Here's a private citizen with 3,993 derricks of his own money. Now, if you combine what the king gave him, that's a nice, tidy little sum of about 74,075 pounds of gold. If I stay with the talent based upon the king's shekel or the royal shekel, I've got this someplace in my notes, that gives him 2,469.167 talents of gold. An individual citizen. Now let me ask you this. Does this seem incredible to you to think that a king who'd been reigning all the years that David had been, that for him to have 40 and a half times more than an average citizen, would that seem unreasonable to you? I don't think it is. I mean, I'm kind of an average guy. I guarantee you that Zuckerberg has more than 40.5 times what I have. When we think of people with great wealth, and that's what David had, great wealth, for him to have 40.5 more times than this guy, no, I don't find that difficult to comprehend at all. But here I've got this individual citizen with 2,469.167 talents of gold. And you multiply that by 40.3 and you'll find that's 101,000 plus talents. Yeah, I think it's possible. And these things also show that these people are able to mine great amounts. Question. Could the king have 40.5 times more gold than an average citizen? I think so. Now let me try and quickly get through Trajan. Trajan fought two different wars back to back. The Dorics? The Dorics. Modern day Romania. And he had his military engineers build two bridges that crossed the Danube River to do this. Longest bridges in the world at that time. Really something to see. But they fought two wars back to back. And here's this night. We're talking about a barbarian nation. That's what they're called. These are barbarians. And he brings back from these barbarians 500,000 pounds of gold. 1,000,000 pounds of silver. And the ancients couldn't mine or refine large quantities of gold and silver. Well, that's just foolish. That's just foolish. These people had lots and lots of gold and silver running around. In Susa, and this comes from Volume 3 of Kylan Dalish's Old Testament commentary. In Volume 3, he puts this quote, "In Susa, Alexander plundered the royal treasury of 400,000, according to other accounts, or 40,000, I'm sorry, the royal treasury of 40,000, according to other accounts, 50,000, or as it is more accurately stated, 40,000 talents of uncoined gold and silver, and 9,000 talents in gold, darix." Now, he got these, he said, out of Susa. Again, places, quickly, there you go, there's Susa. This is where he was. He's modern-day Iran. Okay, he's in Persia on his conquest. At one place, he yanks out that much. Okay, he brought to Ecbatana, where he accumulated in all 180 talents. In Persepolis, he captured booty of 120,000 talents. Oh, that's 20,000 more than David is said to have. And in Parsagada, 6,000 talents. So as he goes through his war in these dry desert places where kings can't accumulate very much money, he finds Persepolis, he finds at Ecbatana, and he finds at Susa, I guess, which is no longer on this map, and he finds here on my other map at Persepolis, he picks up all of this gold and silver. Just a ton. 120,000 talents. One place. One place. Look, it's clear to me, if you're honest with the extant historical record, and you can look at this dry, dusty place and say there can't be much there. Yeah, there was much there. 120,000 talents. That is if, and I don't know what the weight was. I don't know which weight they were using. Probably, I don't know if these in Persian or these in Greek. I don't know the weight. But no matter which we use, and I stayed with the 30 pounds all the way through, as far as I'm concerned, the extant historical record shows, I think it clearly shows, that it would have been possible. And that's all I've got to show somebody. It's possible. I can't. Can I tell you that David had that much? Yeah, I can based on the Scripture. Any place else, no. But you can't tell me he didn't have it. You can't tell me it's impossible. I can show you that it's possible to accumulate 100,000 talents of gold and 1,000,000 talents of silver. Pliny's Natural History helps me do that. Herodotus does that. Kylan Dalish does that. The information is there. I believe and I hope I've been able to demonstrate for you this morning that if we give reasonable thought to this, that it is possible. It is plausible. Would not have been impossible for David to accumulate 100,000 talents of gold, 1,000,000 talents of silver. I believe he actually did. Okay, because I believe in the inerrancy of the Scripture. I don't think there's an error here. I think what the Lord recorded is exactly what is true. And so I can tell you as we close this morning, that old song that Dr. McGee played every morning on his show, How Firm a Foundation. You have it, folks. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent Word. What more can He say than to you He hath said, you unto Jesus for refuge have fled. Well, let us walk out of here knowing that we have the inspired, inerrant, authoritative, sufficient Word of God. Father, thank You this morning for the Word of Truth. Thank You, Father, for preserving for us things from the historical record that allow us to be able to deal with the challenges, the many challenges that come concerning this critical matter of the inerrancy of the Scripture. Thank You, Father, that we have the firm foundation of the truth from you to us, recorded, preserved for us in your word. In Christ's name, amen.